This morning we will be picking up again in our study of the Gospel of John, which is about true life in Christ. And we're continuing in the 8th chapter of John. And you remember what was going on in John 8. It's been a while since we've been in it. We interrupted our series to look at some themes of the Reformation and then Christmas. But in John chapter 8, the Pharisees have been challenging Jesus. Christ has clearly claimed to be God and King, and the Pharisees are attacking him and accusing him and saying that he cannot possibly be who he says he is, and Christ has been defending all of these claims, but he's also been graciously preaching the gospel. He's been merciful even to those who have attacked him, and he's proclaimed the gospel to them. And in the course of his preaching the gospel, verse 30 of John 8 says many believed in him. But what we're going to see here in a moment is that many of these who said they believed didn't truly believe. They claimed to believe, but they had a false faith. They were not really converted. And in our passage this morning, Jesus is going to talk about the difference between true faith and false faith, between a true disciple. In fact, that is found in the text we're about to read, a true disciple, or a disciple indeed, and a false disciple. And our passage this morning is calling on us to examine ourselves. It's a fitting message for the new year. Most of you have a profession of faith in Christ. You've been baptized, you've joined the church, you take the Lord's Supper, and you're in good standing. But it is healthy every now and then to examine yourselves to see whether or not you are in the faith. The scriptures command us to do this. Are you a true disciple of Christ? What has happened in your soul? Has the Holy Spirit put the old man to death? And are you a new man in Christ? Are you a true believer? Many people are friendly to the doctrines of Jesus, and they don't mind being associated with the people of Jesus. And yet they really don't know Jesus. They don't have his life in them, and they don't live like him. They live like the world. And that's what our text is about this morning. It's about the difference between true disciples and false disciples who confess one thing, but they deny, and they deny what they confess by the way they live. So join with me in reading these words in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. Hear the word of our great God. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for the life and the freedom that is in Christ Jesus, that his death brings about life, that through his sacrifice on the cross, the bonds of slavery are broken. Slavery to death, slavery to condemnation, slavery to hell, slavery to sin and self, and that we're freed to life and to godliness and to the knowledge of Christ. Lord, help us to see him more fully this morning, to understand even ourselves better this morning through your word, which searches us. I pray, Father, that we would let the word do its searching work by the power of the Spirit, that we would know ourselves for who we are in light of knowing you for who you are revealed in your word, and that we would be drawn out of ourselves through the gospel and the power of the Spirit to Jesus. and rest in him and be conformed more and more to his image, that we would love Christ more this year than we did last, that we would trust him more this year than last, that we would persevere and bring him honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our passage this morning has three main lessons. And I'm not going to follow the order here. I'm going to divide them into categories, pulling from the text. But the first lesson that it teaches us is that there are false disciples. There is such a thing as a false disciple or false faith. Second, it teaches us what false disciples are like. What are the qualities or the characteristics of false disciples? And third, it teaches us what true disciples are like. And you know what the word disciple means? It means learner, one who studies or follows, one who is learning from Christ. And so there are false disciples, false learners, those who claim to be learning from Jesus in the school of Christ and yet are really not. And yet we also see here what true disciples are like. So let's take each of these points one at a time. First, this teaches us that there are false disciples. Look at verse 31 again. It says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples.'" Now, it's interesting. Why would he tell them this? It says that they believed in him. But then he turns around and he says, "Yes, but are you truly my disciple?" And what we see happening here is that something that happens often in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John often calls people according to what they appear to be. They're called believers because they look like they are, at least in the moment, outwardly. An example of this is we say the sun rises in the morning because it looks like it rises, doesn't it? But is it really rising? No, we're rotating. It's a phenomenon, right? And so in the same way, John calls people according to the way they appear. And we see this in a couple places. I want to show you it more carefully here in this text in John 8. But turn back to John 2 and you see it earlier. John chapter 2, verse 23. Where people are called according to what they appear to be. John chapter 2, verse 23 says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name." So it says they believed. Then it goes on, it says, "When they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." So here are people that are called believers, but Jesus won't entrust himself to these believers. And it says he knows what's in them. The implication is, real faith isn't in them. And if you're not convinced by that, I want to show you in our text, which makes it very, very clear. Look at John chapter 8 again, and let's compare verses 31 and 37. What we're studying is that the book of John calls people believers because it's what they profess to be and what they look like, at least right now. But they may not really be that. And look at verse 31 again. It says, "Jesus is speaking with people who believed in him." But now skip down to verse 37. He's talking to the same group. Jesus says, "I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you." So here we have believers who are seeking to kill Christ. Is that possible? To be a believer and want to murder him? Maybe. Maybe you're not convinced. But what's not possible is that his word finds no place in them. That's not possible in a believer. That's the definition of a believer. In fact, we'll see it in a moment, that true believers, those who believe, his word does find a place in them. And so here people are called according to what they appear to be. We don't often think this way in the church. And yet we do act this way. If someone confesses Christ and they appear to believe, we baptize them and we call them believers, though they may not be. And we see this in many places in Scripture. Turn to 1 Corinthians. You can hold your place there or just mark John 8, but look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 with me, and you'll see this same phenomenon again. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. And this is the passage where Paul is instructing the Corinthians about discipline, that there is a man in this church who has had his father's wife, and they haven't disciplined this man for this sin. And so Paul calls him out for being arrogant, for refusing to discipline. And this passage speaks of a so-called brother. Remember that phrase, so-called brother. That's the word of God that says that, a so-called brother. Paul says in verse 11, "But I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother or with a so-called brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, a reviler, drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." Now, it's common to hear today, "Judge not, lest you be judged," and that we're not to judge anyone. And yet here we have Paul very plainly saying, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? And Jesus says, judge not according to appearance, but judge with righteous or right judgment. So we are to judge. And what does it say in verse 11? It speaks of one who bears the name of brother. This is someone who professes faith in Christ. They call themselves Christians. They've been baptized. Is a member of the church, takes the Lord's Supper, but he is a brother in name only, or at least according to how he's behaving. That's all we can say about him, is he's called a brother. We don't know his heart. He may not be. He very likely isn't. In fact, he's acting like he's not. He's a nominal Christian. He's called a Christian. The word nominal means in name only. Nominal Christian, called a Christian. He wears the label of brother. But it's very likely, according to how this man's living, that his heart has never been changed. And the visible church, that's us, the visible church has people like this in it, always. There are people among us who may not be believers. Now, we don't know that. We don't treat each other that way. We call each other brothers. We treat each other like we're brothers. We give a judgment of charity to all who give a good confession. We don't investigate and try to wonder who might not be a real brother. That's not the point. But the point is this. There are false brothers in every pure, even the purest of all churches have false brothers. Think of Christ and the disciples. There were 12. And yet one of them was a devil from the beginning. And they couldn't tell who it was. And Paul says we identify a person like this when we see his sinful lifestyle and we're to purge the evil person from among us. And so now turn with me, if you will, to another example of this. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Where we see another example of a false disciple. We're thinking about what Jesus means in John 8 when he talks about these people who call themselves believers, and yet he warns them that they should be sure that they are true disciples. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. And this passage shows us that a person can be very evil, but appear to be godly. Do you know that? That someone can be a very evil person and yet appear to be godly. Really look like a godly person and hide it from almost everyone. That's what the scriptures teach. You need a category for that because it's in the Bible and it's what people are like. It's what's in our hearts if we don't know Jesus. Look at 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. Paul says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be," now look at these sins, "lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, That means using other people for themselves. Disobedient to their parents. They're rebellious, unsubmissive, ungrateful, unholy. Verse 3, heartless, unappeasable. Can never please them. Never do enough to satisfy them. Slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And now here, verse 5 is what I want you to see. Having the appearance of godliness. They look like they're godly. As far as you can see, they are God-minded people. They speak like they love God, but they deny its power. That's what it says. Denying its power. And then avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. So verse 5 says that these sinful people have the appearance of godliness. That means on the outside they look like godly people. They affirm sound doctrine. They come to church. They carry on pleasant conversations. They seem nice in every way. You would never suspect anything is wrong with this person, just talking to them, seeing them, being around them. They live apparently religious and moral lives. Upstanding members of the community, you'd never suspect that they have qualities like proud, arrogant, abusive, heartless, brutal, not loving good. Because they have the appearance of godliness. The word godly means God-minded. It means that you think upon God. Your mind and your heart and your soul is set upon God. But verse 5 says that while these people appear godly, they deny the power of godliness. They don't have the love of Christ in their hearts. They don't know his love and they don't love him. They don't have the spirit of love in their hearts. They don't have the power to really repent of their sins. And that's what Jesus is talking about in John 8. People who say they believe, but they don't. I want to show you another passage where Christ deals with this. Look at Matthew 13, which speaks of the parable of the soils. Matthew 13. And there are four soils here. So the word of God is the seed that is sown or thrown. Imagine someone throwing seed and scattering it to wherever it would go, and it lands on four different kinds of soil. Three of these kinds of soils are bad soil. That's three bad hearts, unbelieving hearts. One of them looks like an unbeliever. The other two kinds of bad soil look like they believe. And only one of these four soils is actually good soil that's a believing heart. So look at Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched since they had no root. They withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Now look at the interpretation in verse 18. Hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown in the rocky ground, this is one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is one who hears the word and understands it. Indeed, he bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. So here we have four kinds of soil. One kind is obviously unbelieving. The seed that was thrown on the path never even went into the ground. This is a person who just doesn't get the gospel. He doesn't believe it. He never even seems to accept it. But look at the two after that. The second kind of unbelieving heart is rocky ground. This person appears to believe. The seed goes into the ground. He's excited about what he hears. It's an emotional reception of the seed. There's a delight. There's excitement, enthusiasm. This gospel is amazing, but it never takes root in his heart. It never goes deeply into him. This is a short-lived false believer. It has its surface-level emotion. And when hard times come, his happy feelings go away, and he leaves Christ. This is false faith. He never really had Christ because it never really took root. It was all surface. The third kind of unbelieving heart is a thorny ground. This one also appears to believe. Would tell you that he's a believer, looks like a believer. This person hears the word and receives it. But eventually he begins to care more about the world than Jesus. He wants riches. He wants fame. He wants the world more than Christ, and that just grows and grows in him. And eventually, this man also falls away from Christ. He has false faith. It never really took root in him. He was never a true believer. So here we see two kinds of false believers. Some accept the gospel emotionally. They think, well, that's an amazing message. I love this message. I love this Christ. But it's all surface level. There's no real repentance, no root. And some seem to accept the gospel, but then they fall in love with the world. And they leave Christ for the world. Verse 23 explains what a believing heart is like. And Jesus describes the good soil of the believing heart. Verse 23 says, as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. Indeed, he bears fruit. That's the difference. And yields in one case 100-fold, and in another 60, and in another 30. He bears the fruit of righteousness, of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He's humble and hard. He takes up his cross and dies to himself, and he loves others as he's been loved. And he does good works in keeping with faith and repentance. And he's consistent in it, not perfect. But he repents. And he's faithful. And so that's the first point of our passage. There are false disciples. There are false believers. Now turn back to John 8 again, which tells us, secondly, what these false disciples are like. Jesus begins to describe what false disciples are like. Look at verses 32 and 33, where Jesus begins to describe this. Three characteristics of false disciples. Verse 32, Jesus tells them, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? A first characteristic of a false disciple is that he is enslaved and does not know it. He doesn't know he needs to be set free. These Jews did not know that they were enslaved and that they needed to be set free. They said, we have never been enslaved to anyone. That's what they said right there in verse 33. Of course, the Jewish nation had been enslaved to many people. They were slaves in Egypt. Moses had to deliver them. They were also enslaved in Assyria and Babylon and Greece. And at this very moment, they were slaves of the Romans. They were certainly enslaved. The Romans occupied their cities, established governors to rule over them, and forced them to pay taxes. It could be that these Jews were so blind that they just conveniently forgot that they were enslaved to the Romans. Could be, but I doubt it. I think they actually understood Christ's spiritual meaning. That Jesus was saying that the truth of the gospel will set you free spiritually. And I think that these Jews' response was this: we're Jews, we're children of Abraham. We may be slaves to Rome, but we are spiritual free men. They thought they had life. They didn't believe they were spiritual slaves. They thought they were God's own people. But this is what all false disciples believe. They think they're Christians. They think they're followers of Jesus, but they're really slaves. Many people today think this way. They think they're Christians, they believe they're free, but they're slaves. Some think of themselves as free thinkers, but really they're just slaves to the thinking of the world. Today's culture thinks of freedom in terms of freedom to do what's in your heart. That's the definition of freedom. What's in you? Whatever's in you, realize that. What you want, what your personal identity is, what your greatest desires and longings are, realize that, become that. And you're really free. Some confessed Christ, but they believe they're free to get an abortion. I know a woman who said that she prayed to God, and God told her it was okay for her to get an abortion. She believed she was free, that God blessed this freedom. Many confess Christ, but they claim freedom from all the Bible's commands. They say, we're free from the law. I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. And they think they're free to obey the Holy Spirit as he speaks to them personally in their hearts. And this makes them free to do pretty much whatever they want to do from their hearts. More common, maybe even among conservatives, evangelicals, even the Reformed. They confess Christ, but they speak much of their liberties. And they turn and run to their liberties, but it becomes a license to indulge their desires, and they drink in their sins. And they love the world more than they love Christ, all in the name of liberty. All of these are slaves, but they think they're free. They're being shaped and conformed to the pattern of the world. They're blind to their slavery, just like these Jews. And false disciples hear these words of Jesus. Jesus, the truth will set you free, and they have no idea what he's talking about. What do you mean? I don't need to be free. I'm enslaved. I'm not enslaved. And so false disciples are blind to their slavery. This is a great danger. Maybe the greatest danger of all for them is they don't even know they need freedom. They're enslaved. There's a second characteristic of false disciples here in this passage. Look at verse 32. It says, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits a sin is a slave to sin. So the second characteristic of false disciples is that they're slaves to sin. And people are slaves to sin in two ways. First, they're slaves to guilt and shame. They're enslaved to guilt and shame. Many people spend their whole lives justifying their sin, trying to get their consciences free from any sense of guilt. And they have some degree of success in this. They work hard to run from their guilt. But it doesn't change the fact that they are guilty and shameful. They're slaves to guilt and shame. But secondly, people are slaves to their sin because they're addicted to it. They love it. And they can't stop loving it. Their sin promises them reward and pleasure. And they believe the promises of sin, and little by little, the person gives himself more and more over to sin, deeper and deeper into it. And the more a person gives himself to sin, the more he has to give himself to get more pleasure from it. And he goes deeper and deeper, and people think that they're masters of their sin. They even tell themselves things like that they can ration themselves a little sin here and a little sin there and keep control of it. But what they'll find out over time is that their sin will master them, will enslave them. And some people are even afraid of their sin, getting too much power over them. They're afraid of the consequences, and so they fight their sin through the force of their will, but that's not a fight of faith. It's just trying to avoid consequences. The deeper they go into sin, the more enslaved and addicted they are to it. William Barclay says, "The man who sins does not do what he likes. He does what sin likes." So far from doing what he likes, the sinner has lost the power to do what he likes. He is a slave to the habits, the self-indulgences, the wrong pleasures which have mastered him. Can't even stop if he wanted to. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "The world is in unutterable slavery. Oh, the power of this darkness. Why do we keep on doing things that we know are wrong? Why do we do things that we know hurt us? Why do we do the things, though we know something of their consequences?" And here Jesus gives us the answer to all those questions. Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. That's why you do it. Because you're enslaved to it. So here we've seen two characteristics of false disciples. First, false disciples, they don't know that they're enslaved. Secondly, they are enslaved to sin. A third characteristic of a false disciple is in verse 35. It says, "The slave does not remain in the house forever." Now, Jesus is probably thinking of the two children of Abraham, Isaac and Ishmael. And you remember Ishmael was the son of the slave woman, and he didn't remain in the house. He was cast out of the house. And all false disciples are like slaves. They don't love Christ from the heart. All of their obedience is outward and pretended, and they're like slaves. They try to earn their stay in this house. They can't sustain all of this false obedience consistently. They aren't true sons, and they don't see it. But all of their obedience is really a sin, because it's not from faith and it's not from love, and so they don't remain in Christ's house. And some slaves don't remain in Christ's house in this world, because it becomes evident what they are, and they either leave the church or they are put out of the church through excommunication. 2 Timothy 3, verses 8 and 9 says, "Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men." So some false disciples eventually become plain to the church, and the church has to deal with this. 1 John 2:19 describes false disciples who leave the church. It says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us." And so some slaves are removed from God's house in this world, in this life. But others, they aren't removed till Judgment Day, when God sorts the goats from the sheep. It is appointed to man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. And they will not inherit everlasting life. And so there we've seen three qualities of false disciples. First, they don't know that they're slaves. Second, they are slaves to sin. And third, they don't remain in Christ's house forever. But third, here, Jesus teaches us what true disciples are like. That's what a false disciple is like. What is a true disciple like? And he gives us four glorious qualities of a true disciple. First, look at verse 32, where Jesus says, "And you will know the truth." Jesus is saying true disciples know the truth. And when Jesus says no here, he's not talking about a head full of just information or knowledge. Even the demons have that kind of knowledge and they shudder. This is talking about a personal knowledge of the truth. That's how the word know is often used in the Gospel of John. It is a deep acquaintance with, a personal association with the truth. And true disciples know the truth, but what is the truth? Well, if you study the words "the truth" in John, you find two things. First, the truth is the word of God. In John 17:17, Jesus says, Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So true disciples are acquainted with, personally associated with the word of God, the scriptures. They know the great story of redemption. They know that a good God created the heavens and the earth, and that he made man to be in the garden, to dwell with him, to commune with him, to walk with him in the cool of the day. And they know that that was paradise at the beginning, but that mankind rebelled against God, wanted to be like God for himself, and so turned against him and deserved judgment and death. And they know that the scriptures don't stop there, but that there's a promise of life, that the Lord Jesus came into this world to bear the sins of his people on the tree, to die for their sins and rise from the dead, and to reconcile them to a holy God and to give them life eternal. And they know that the end of the story is a story where there's a new heavens and a new earth, and all things are made new, and the curse is rolled back, and all that is dark and sad and evil is banished. And that this new heavens and this new earth is a place wherein only righteousness dwells, and there's perfect communion between God and men, and his people know his love and love him forever and ever. And they know this truth. And they're caught up, their whole lives are caught up into this truth of the Bible. But second, the words "the truth" refer to Jesus himself in John. In John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So to know the truth isn't just to know the Bible at a distance, but to know the Christ of the Bible. It's to know him personally. True disciples know Christ. They know him. They trust him to forgive their sins by his bloody death on the tree. They trust him to give them life eternal now and forever by virtue of his resurrection. They look forward to his personal return. They long to see his face and to be with him forever. They know him in prayer and in communion with him. They walk before his face. They know that he prays for them from heaven. They long to know him more. They know the truth. True disciples know the truth. They know the truth of the word, and they know the truth who is Jesus. Do you know the truth? Do you know your sin, and do you know the great Savior? Do you know him not just with your head, but with your heart and by faith? Are you holding on to him with the hand of faith? Do you know his great love and redemption? Do you commune with him? True disciples know the truth, not perfectly. They don't know it perfectly, but they do know it truly. And that's the first quality of a true disciple. They know the truth. The second quality of a true disciple is in verse 32. It says, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So this truth, the truth of the gospel and the Bible and the truth of Jesus, who is Jesus himself, will set you free from what? Well, you'll be free in two senses, from two things. You're free from the guilt of your sin and the dominion of your sin. That's how you're free. You're free from death. You're free to life. True disciples are free from the guilt of their sin. If you're a true disciple, then you're trusting the Lord Jesus and his blood and his righteousness to cleanse you of the guilt of your sin and the shame of your sin. And you're looking to Christ, whose robes of righteousness make you safe and secure for all eternity. That your hope of heaven and of life is not in you, but it's in another. It's in Christ. And so you look unto him, and you're righteous not because you're inherently righteous, but because he's righteous in your place. And you're no longer a slave to guilt and shame. And what that means is that you can draw near to God, and you do draw near to God. And it means that he can draw near to you justly, and he will draw near to you justly. And so you're free from the guilt of sin. But second, there's a second way the truth makes you free. It makes you free from the dominion of your sin. It means you're no longer ruled by your sin. It means you're no longer enslaved. You're a free man. You're not enslaved to sin anymore. Romans 6:14 says, sin will have no dominion over you because you're not under law but under grace. And what that means is because you're no longer under the guilt and condemnation of the law, but you're in Christ under grace, freely forgiven, freely justified, freely adopted, freely given the Spirit, that sin won't rule you. It can't rule you, and it won't rule you. Now, how is this possible for sin not to rule you anymore? Well, you're free from the dominion of sin because you've been forgiven so much. If you know what you deserve, hell and judgment and condemnation, and the wrath of a holy, all-powerful God, but you know that instead he's cleared your guilt. He's reconciled you to himself by the blood of his own son. He's drawn you near. He's given life to you. You'll love him. You'll rejoice. You'll love him more than you love the world. And that means sin can't possibly rule you. If you really believe you deserve to die, but Jesus has rescued you, then you'll be so full of joy and gratitude, you can't bring yourself to continue in sin. It can't rule you anymore. You have a new master. That does not mean you never sin anymore. Sin remains, but it does mean that sin can't rule you. The power of sin's dominion is broken. The truth will set you free. If you believe God's love for you in Christ and the promise of life eternal, then you'll no longer believe that you have to sin to have life. And that's why people sin. They sin because they think it will give them a better life somehow. That's why they do it. They do it for happiness, for joy, for pleasure. But if you believe that your life is eternal, you'll be willing to even to die in this world. Because God has given you himself in Jesus. And so true disciples are free from the guilt and the power of sin. But here we see a third quality of true disciples. Jesus says in verse 31, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. True disciples abide in the word. And this is a good message for the new year, isn't it? That we are to abide this year in Christ. If you're a true disciple, Christ says you will abide in his word. And this word abide is very important in the Gospel of John. It means to remain, or to dwell, or to continue. But it has a life connection to it in the Gospel of John. So to abide is to have a life connection to Christ. Listen to John 15, verses 1 to 4, where Jesus says, I am the true vine. Abide in me and I in you. There's a vital, living connection of dwelling in Jesus and him dwelling in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And so true disciples abide or remain in his word. This is the word of the gospel. This is the word of the scriptures. And the way we abide in Christ himself is through the means of the word. We have to look to him in the pages of scripture. We see who he is through the word. You commune with him through the word and through prayer. And so to abide means to abide in Jesus himself, but he comes to us through the means of his word. And so we abide in Christ through his word. So practically, to abide in Christ means faithfully studying and reading the word. It means faithfully coming to church and having a consistent diet of the word. And not just listening, not just learning, but appropriating Jesus in the word through faith. Trusting him, looking to him personally. But he means something more than just reading the word or learning it. He means to believe and obey his word. This is what true disciples do. True learners do what the teacher says. They believe him and they obey him. If Christ is yours and he's rescued you from death and given you life, and he teaches you, you believe him. And he tells you how to live, and you learn more and more to obey him. We live according to his word. True disciples sin. We do sin, but we keep repenting of our sin. And we press on in grace, and we grow from one degree of glory to the next, beholding Jesus. We grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. And how can we abide in his word? Well, we can only abide in his word because we've been set free from the guilt and the dominion of sin. You'll know the truth. The truth will set you free. And because you're free, you can abide in his word. There's a fourth quality of true disciples here. First, we've seen that they know the truth. Second, the truth sets them free. Third, they continue in Christ's word. But fourth, verse 35, the Son remains forever. True disciples aren't just students in a classroom, they're sons of God. They're folded into Jesus, sons of the Father, brothers of Christ. They have the inheritance of a son. They have free access to the Father like sons have to their fathers. They have his infinite and perfect love and all of his promises. And it says they remain forever. They're never cast out of the house, never. He banishes not one of his sons. He keeps them all by his power through faith to the end. They never leave Christ. They inherit all the promises. They enter into heaven wherein only righteousness dwells. And they dwell in the house of the Father as his sons forever and ever, world without end. They remain in the house forever as sons. And so there we have seen three lessons from Jesus. It's a sobering lesson, but an encouraging one, and full of truth and grace. First, there are false disciples. Second, we've seen what false disciples are like. But third, we've seen what true disciples are like in the Lord Jesus, by his grace and according to his power. May the Lord help us to persevere in discipleship this coming year, that we would know more of his grace and love this year than last, and that we would love him more this year than we did last. Let's close with prayer.